How many of you saw the movie The Perfect Storm? You remember that from, that's been more than 10 years ago now. How many of you actually remember living through The Perfect Storm? Anybody remember that? It was in October of 1991. It was right off the coast of Maine here and other parts of New England. And if you were here then, you know from personal experience what I have only read about. In fact, I never even saw the movie because to me it just didn't make sense to pay good money to get seasick. I thought, that's a waste of my time. You know, and everybody dies in the end, so why pay to see that? But now that I live here in New England, and especially since I have several times now walked on the marginal way down there in Ogunquit and seen the little plaque that talked about how that trail was damaged by that storm back in 1991, I've just been curious as to, you know, what caused it and what it was like for those who actually lived through it. It was caused, I am told, by a three-way head-on collision of weather fronts. Hurricane Grace was beginning to die out off the coast of New England when a Canadian cold front drifted southeast into the Atlantic. And at the same time, a frontal system blew in from the Great Lakes. And when those three storms converged, they synergized into one new megastorm that came to be referred to by some as the storm of the century. Very little warning came ahead of it, but it produced winds in excess of 75 miles per hour and waves as high as a 10-story building. 13 people died, including six on board the fishing boat Andrea Gale. A meteorologist by the name of William Van Dorn wrote that in violent storms like this one, there is so much water in the air and so much air in the water that it becomes impossible to tell where the atmosphere stops and the sea begins. That may literally make it impossible to distinguish up from down. Now, none of us would choose to place ourselves in the middle of a storm that violent. The problem is, sometimes we don't get advance warning. Sometimes storms hit unexpectedly and unmercifully. And you know, I'm not just talking about weather-related storms. When I read about how these three storms converged to create the perfect storm, I couldn't help but see that as an analogy to what all of us either have experienced or will experience at some point in our lives. A time when trials gang up on us. And for some of you, I know that that's happening right now. It'd be hard enough to stay afloat if any one of those storms hit. I mean, if it was just the medical diagnosis, or the financial disaster, or the implosion of your marriage, or the betrayal of that friend, or the loss of that loved one, or the fracturing of your family, or the waywardness of your child, or the pink slip, or the personal failure, or the demonic oppression. But when multiple storms hit you all at the same time, man, can that test your faith? And that's because in the midst of a storm, everything you see and everything you feel contradicts everything God has said. Doesn't it? And it's during dark times like that that you begin to wonder, is all this that I've believed all this time about God's love and God's power and his goodness, is it really true? Does he actually love me personally? Does he really have a good plan for me? Or was that just wishful thinking? Is that just the sort of thing that plays well when times are good and then goes out the window when storms hit? Well, Acts 27 is God's word to those of us who have asked ourselves questions like that during times of spiritual and emotional turmoil. This is a chapter in which a promise that God made to the Apostle Paul seems to be swallowed up by a perfect storm. But what God does in the midst of that storm will encourage those of us who right now are going through storms of our own. And what Paul does in the midst of the storm will show us how God can use us to glorify him to others, even when we don't know up from down. Now, the storm in Acts 27 was a real one. It occurred in the Mediterranean Sea in the fall of AD 59. And what made it one of the fiercest storms in Paul's life was the fact that it hit at the worst possible time. You see, he was on his way to Rome, which he had been dreaming about and planning for as long as he could remember. The first time that we heard about his plan was when he was serving the Lord in Ephesus 4 years earlier. Apparently, it was because he saw the tremendous potential for the spread of the message of eternal life from the hub of Rome to the entire ancient world that he told his friends in Ephesus, "I must visit Rome." And then 2 years later, when he was in the city of Corinth, Paul wrote a letter to the church in Rome. And in that letter, he repeatedly told them that he could hardly wait to get there. He said, "I pray that the way may be open for me to come to you. I long to see you. I'm so eager to preach the gospel in Rome. I've been longing for many years to come. I'm planning to come. I will come." One commentator says Rome dominated Paul's horizon. Now, his plan at that time was to make a quick trip to Jerusalem to deliver a financial gift to the church there, and then to head for Rome on his way to an even more remote outpost, Spain. But you may remember that Paul was warned repeatedly that trouble was waiting for him in Jerusalem. He went anyway, and almost immediately a riot broke out, and Paul was arrested. Almost instantly he was condemned by the Jewish Supreme Court, and then 40-some men took an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. So his plan to go to Rome seemed pretty far-fetched at that point. But right about the same time as those 40 men were plotting his assassination, Jesus appeared to Paul in a vision and said to him in Acts 23, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, you must also testify in Rome." That was God's promise to Paul in 57 AD. And he took it to the bank. But then he spent the next 2 years under house arrest while three gutless Roman rulers, Felix and Festus and Agrippa, passed the buck when it came to determining his guilt or innocence. And finally, Paul appealed to Caesar, who lived where? In Rome. So Paul thought, well, if I can't go as a free man, I'll go as a prisoner. And finally, in the fall of AD 59, 2 years after Jesus promised him that he would go to Rome, he was on his way. Acts 27, verse 1. "When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the imperial regiment. We boarded a ship from Andromedium, about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. The next day, we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so they might provide for his needs." So far, so good. But in verse 4, we get our first storm warning. "From there, we put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us." In other words, they used the island as a wind block. Verse 5, "When we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There, the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete, opposite Salmone. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens, near the town of Lycia. Much time had been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous because by now It was after the Day of Atonement. That is, it was early October. And this is not a body of water that you want to sail in during the fall or the winter because the weather is just too unpredictable. And Paul had logged about 3,500 miles in sailing vessels on his missionary journeys. So he knew that continuing on would be extremely dangerous. He warned the crew in verse 10, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our own lives also." But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and the owner of the ship. "Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there." This is a harbor in Crete facing both southwest and northwest. It was just another 40 miles or so. And how dangerous could that be? Verse 13, "When a gentle south wind began to blow, they saw their opportunity. So they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force called the Northeaster," better translated, Nor'easter, "swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed to the lee of a small island, island called Cauda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure, so the men hoisted it aboard. Then they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together. Because they were afraid they would run aground on the sandbars of Syrtis, they lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved." Just imagine that, being out in the middle of the ocean. Sky is fogged over day after day. The wind and the waves are slowly breaking your ship apart. Isn't that a good picture of what happens to us when we're being battered by overwhelming circumstances with no end in sight? We lose hope. The pain and the fear is so intense. And it's been so long since we have heard the voice of or even felt the presence of God that we don't know what to believe anymore. Maybe God demonstrated his love for us in a very tangible way at some point in the past. Maybe he made promises to us back then that seemed as firm as could be. But now, we don't know up from down. We feel like the man who wrote in Psalm 77, "I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. When I was in distress, I sought the Lord. At night, I stretched out untiring hands, and my soul refused to be comforted. My heart mused, and my spirit inquired, 'Will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favor again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever?'" I think that's what Paul and the other Christians in this boat were feeling in verse 20. But then something happened between verse 20 and verse 21, because all of a sudden, Paul is a different man. Verse 21, "After they had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, 'Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed.'" And just how does he know that? Look at verse 23. "Last night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar.'" And God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. You ever think, why doesn't that kind of stuff happen to me when I'm in the midst of a storm? That would buoy my faith. But you see what the angel is doing here? He's not giving Paul new information. He's simply reminding him of a promise that God had made to him 2 years earlier. You must testify in Rome, Jesus said to Paul. And the angel is saying to him, you know, when the boat is rocking, don't let go of that. Don't forget that. Don't stop believing that now just because of your circumstances. Paul, you need to know, you need to remember this. God never breaks a promise. And I really think that's what the Spirit of God wants to say to those of us that are being thrashed about right now. He wants to say, my word is still true, no matter how fiercely your circumstances argue against it. Write this down. God's word is truer than anything you can see or feel. God's word is truer. You can trust it more than you can trust what you can see or what you can feel. So what has God told you? I mean, you know, before this storm hit, what did you know to be true before these trials started battering your faith? What promises has God given you? Can I just remind you of a few that are in Scripture? If you're a Christian, this is God's word to you. For I know the plans I have for you. This is in Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to give you hope and a future, not to harm you. Romans 8:28. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has seized you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Psalm 37:25, I was young and now I am old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread. Isaiah 41:10, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Romans 8:38-39, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Psalm 139:16, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. John 11:25-26, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Every word that I have just quoted is true. And nothing that you're going through now, nothing that you will ever go through in the future, will alter that truth. Raymond Edmonds said, never doubt in the dark what God has told you in the light. But you know what? Even if you do doubt it, God's promises won't fail. His trustworthiness is not in any way dependent on your trust. Even when your faith is weak, God's faithfulness is strong. Some time ago, I was at a pastor's luncheon when one of the guys stood up and shared some of the ways in which God had shown himself to be the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort to him following his wife's death. And he gave us a couple of examples that were especially encouraging. Both had to do with God sending special people to be with this woman's daughter and with her mother at the time of her death. Her daughter lived in another state, And that morning there was a knock at the door, and there were two men standing there, members of her church, who said, "This morning God gave us a burden to pray for you." And it was while they were there at her home that she received the phone call that her mother died. And then the mother of the woman who died also received a special visit from a friend that morning. It was somebody that was a lifelong friend, and for the past several years, that woman had never left her home before noon, and here it was, 9 o'clock in the morning, and she was knocking on her door. And it was while her friend was there that she received the news that her daughter had died. And this pastor said, in so many different ways, God was at work. And I would love to be able to tell you that it was because of my faith. But the truth is, I was a mess. I was in a fog. What God did had absolutely nothing to do with my faith, just his faithfulness. And I'll tell you, that was so encouraging to me, because so often when I'm trying to ride out a storm, my faith just gets waterlogged. It just goes down. If God's faithfulness depended on me, on my faith, I would sink every time. But God's word stands firm no matter how much I waver. His word to you is true. It's trustworthy. Even if you don't trust it right now, he will do what he promised. Believe it or not. Several years ago, I saw a bumper sticker that read, "God said it, I believe it, and that settles it." Which is kind of a cute saying, but it's not actually true. A more accurate statement would be, "God said it, and that settles it." What we believe isn't the issue. What God said is the issue. And that doesn't mean that our faith in God's promises doesn't matter at all. I do think that God wants us to trust him when we have to walk by faith and not by sight. What's Hebrews 11 say? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And when we anchor ourselves to God's word in the midst of a storm, we experience circumstance-transcending peace. Isaiah 26 says, "You will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast because they trust in you." But there's another very important reason why unwavering faith really does matter. There's a reason why we need to strive and struggle to trust God even when it's hard. It's because when we do that, especially in the face of contradictory evidence, we attract to our Lord others who are in the same boat. In fact, few miracles impact people more than unwavering faith. There's something about trusting God when our circumstances give us no encouragement to do so that make us like a lighthouse in a storm. People who are in storms of their own are magnetically attracted to that kind of faith. We're going to see that in this story. I mean, already other people on Paul's ship have seen this man's stability, but in verse 25, he tells them the reason for his stability. He says, "So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me." Notice where his focus was. Thanks to the encouragement of that angel. It was on the word of God, not on the weather. It was on the unchanging truth, rather than changing circumstances. Now, I have no idea whether at this point Paul was consciously thinking about sharing his faith with these people. Knowing Paul, it probably was on his mind. But you have to remember that he's being tossed around, you know, like a hot potato in this boat. And in situations like that, we don't normally weigh our words. There's probably no more accurate gauge of what is in our heart than what comes out of our mouth when we are in turbulence. We're actually kind of like sponges. You know, it's when we get squeezed that whatever's inside comes out. And if what comes out at that time is unwavering faith, we are going to attract other people to God, whether we're trying to do it or not. And Paul's going to keep attracting people to God. Maybe not strategically, but spontaneously throughout the rest of this journey. Watch this. Verse 26, nevertheless, that is, despite God's promise to get me and you to Rome, we must run aground on some island. On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea when about midnight the sailors sensed they were approaching land. They took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found it was 90 feet deep. Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. Just notice that the storm did not immediately subside after Paul was reassured that he would make it to Rome. He has to continue to trust God, even when circumstances don't change for the better. And the storm is still raging when some men who had not yet learned to trust God hatched their own plan. Verse 30. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved. So the soldiers overruled the sailors and cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it drift away. Verse 33, just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. For the last 14 days, he said, you have been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head. There it is. There's his faith again being squeezed out. After he said this, verse 35, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged. Notice that, verse 36. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. You see how Paul's faith has now affected them? They're going right along with him, trusting this God they didn't even know before. Verse 39, when daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. But the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to get there on planks or on other pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached land safely. Why? Because that's what God had promised. His word was very specific. The ship will be destroyed, but not one life will be lost. It happened exactly as God said it would. It always does. And because Paul believed it would happen that way, even when all the physical evidence argued against it, 275 people were a lot closer to God on that little island than they were 2 weeks earlier when that ship had set sail. I have a file drawer next to my desk that's filled with stories that I've come across over the years that illustrate the truths of Scripture, and they're organized alphabetically by subject. And once when I was preparing a message, I was going through my own little perfect storm, and I noticed as I was fingering through the files that as I got to the letter T, especially when I got to TR, that there were three files there that start with TR. Trials, trust, truth. And as I was sitting there looking at those files, you know, this little phrase came to me. When in trials, trust the truth. That's Acts 27 in a nutshell. When in trials, trust the truth. Don't let that perfect storm persuade you that God has bailed. He's still in control. His word stands firm. His promises can be trusted. And if we will trust him in the midst of the storm, he will use us in ways that we cannot imagine to impact the lives of those who are watching us to see whether faith works when all hell breaks loose. My friend Mike was diagnosed with leukemia 17 months ago, and he's been in the fight of his life ever since. I read his daily online updates, and the only constant in his long perfect storm has been his unwavering trust in God. In 100 different ways, he has reaffirmed what he knows to be true, all evidence to the contrary. This week I was rereading some of what he wrote, and I noticed that his Caring Bridge site has had more than 30,000 hits. That's a whole lot of people that are being influenced by Mike's faith. It was about 13 months into his battle that Mike wrote this in his blog. The surface of the ocean is generally filled with turbulence, and the best way to escape it is to get under it and go deep. In fact, the deeper you go, the more tranquil it becomes. There exists in the ocean what is called the cushion of the sea. Down beneath the surface that is agitated by storms and driven about with winds, there is a part of the sea that is never stirred. Similarly, we as Christians can experience a cushion of peace in our souls, regardless of the trouble surrounding us. The peace of God is that eternal calm which, like the cushion of the sea, lies far too deep down to be reached by any external trouble and disturbance. And he who enters into the presence of God becomes partaker of that undisturbed and undisturbable calm. Isn't that an attractive ideal? To get down deep enough to where we're not stirred up by it all. My practical question is, what's the path to that place? How do you get to the cushion of the sea? And I think at least part of the answer is what we've been learning this morning. It's to rivet our focus on what God has said, regardless of what we see and feel. And just saying that out loud, I know that that's not an easy answer. It's the hardest thing in the world to do. At least it is for me. But if by God's grace we can go that deep, deeper than our circumstances, to the cushion of his promises, we will glorify him. We will make him real and attractive to others. Because the fact is, we're surrounded by people who are in storms of their own. And they are groping for something solid that will give them hope and peace. Let me just say again, even if you can't pull it off, if the circumstances of your life are so overwhelming that you lose your grip on God's promises and you are getting tossed around like a fishing boat in a perfect storm, it doesn't change the fact that God will accomplish what he has promised you, whether you believe it or not. Just write it out and you'll see. Now, I need to say that those promises that I've been talking about are given by God only to those who follow his Son, Jesus Christ. It's Jesus. It's what he did for us on the cross that kind of tethers us to God. It's when we believe that Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead that we become children of God and inheritors of all his promises, including the promise of peace now and life forever in a world that one day will no longer have any storms. If you want that, it's a free gift that is available to you right now. Bow your heads with me in prayer. And if there's anybody here, as we're just responding to what God has said to us, if there's anybody here that's never before said to God, I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins and rose from the dead, just say that to him now in your heart. I mean, open up your heart. Let Jesus come in and cleanse you. Let his Spirit come into your life so that you can become the person that you were created to be. It'd be so great, Lord, from our perspective, if when we did that, there'd be no more storms left in our life. And we've learned through hard experience that it's not true, that we go through the same ups and downs that other people do. But thank you that your promises sustain us. Thank you that your word never changes. Thank you that everybody here who belongs to you through Jesus is safe. That you will carry us through. Give us confidence in your strength and in your trustworthiness through whatever it is that you allow us to experience this week. In Jesus' name, amen.